I've titled the sermon, Flint, Stones, and Faith. And I'm not talking about the cartoon. I'm talking about something far more painful. My knees shoot with pain when I start to consider a 99-year-old man and the process of circumcision. So it would be good to pray before a sermon such as this. Would you join me? Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love it. We love your word. We need it. We eat it this morning like bread. Lord, use these words to sustain us, to bring life to our soul, joy to our hearts, light to our eyes. We thank you for the joy you have set in this place through the gift of Jesus Christ, the anticipation and the fulfillment of all of the hopes of man. Lord, work in our midst. Bring your Holy Spirit in power now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Abram is 99 years old. And so the first category there on your sermon notes is the sound of silence. I want to talk about the sound of silence. The amount of time between Genesis chapter 16 and Genesis chapter 17 is 13 years. When we left off last week, Abram was much younger. Now he is 99 years old. And between 16 and 17, there is no recorded interaction between the Lord and his man Abram. 13 years of silence. And if you're Abram, I imagine this is not the easiest of the 13 years you've ever lived. In fact, you might even call it the dysfunctional norm. Remember how we left off last week? Hagar, I want you to go back, submit to Sarai. You've got wife number one, wife number two. Wife number one cannot have a child. Wife number two, who used to be an Egyptian slave, is now has the full privileges of being a spouse to Abram, the patriarch, and has now a child. Ishmael is between 12 and 13 years old. And all of those years that unfolded, we don't have any record of that interaction, but imagine some of the things that would have taken place. The birth of Ishmael, when he learned to walk, when he said his first words. Think of the joy and the delight in Abram's heart and the challenge for Sarai over the last 13 years. But you can't help but wonder if Abram, in the back of his mind, had these lingering fears. You know, what if this plan isn't of God? What if this thing we've done here is actually completely against the plan of God? What if this is not okay with him? Did I mess this up so bad that God has abandoned his promises to me? 13 years. I mean, year after year after year. Another year goes by. Nothing. And in the back of his mind, 13 years have passed. You wonder if he's beginning to think, I wonder if the promises of God are destroyed by the failures of men. And this question rings out through the sound of silence. Have you ever been there? The sound of silence? When you're waiting for God and it's just quiet? Now, the Lord is not quiet. He is not silent. He has spoken. Amen? We have his word. But there are times where it feels like there is silence, and it's deafening. And I believe Abram is in that place. And I think as the months go by and the years begin to stack up more and more, he is 99 years old. And the promises the Lord has made to him when he was 75, have still not happened, year after year. Well, good news is, the Lord is the Lord of the promise. We're going to see him show up in power. Let's read these verses, chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." How did Abram respond? "Then Abram fell on his face." The only appropriate response. The Lord of the promise is on the scene. You'll see on your sermon notes, he comes and he says, "I am God Almighty." You might be familiar with this name for God, El Shaddai. In fact, I imagine our Sunday school class has been studying this recently. The kids in the 9 o'clock hour. El Shaddai. Say El Shaddai. Doesn't that sound good? Man. El Shaddai. Now, there are many places throughout the scriptures that give pointed and specific self-disclosure of God in his revelation to us. This is one. Many places in the book of Genesis, in fact, where the Lord shows up and he gives the gift of self-disclosure. And to the sound of silence, God shatters it with El Shaddai. That's me. It literally means God most powerful. God most powerful. God Almighty is a perfect translation of this. The God who is almighty. There is no other God more mighty. None can compare to this God. And he comes and introduces the conversation with this. It's a gift to Abram's questions. Remember, the Lord made the covenant, and when he made it, it was unconditional. It wasn't based upon Abram's merit, what he brought to the table. It was based solely upon what the Lord brought to the table. Faith sees God for who he is. You might write that down. Faith sees God for who he is. True, honest, rooted faith locks eyes with the God of all creation and beholds him for who he is. And then the result of that is deep roots that can weather any storm. I am God, all-powerful, El Shaddai. Don't you doubt me. Don't you wonder. I'm the one who promised I'll bring it to pass. Faith sees God for who he is. And then the Lord gives two commands. The first command is, walk before me. Abram, I am the most powerful God. You walk before me. Walk before me. This is an interesting term. This is Spurgeon's commentary on this phrase. An habitual sense of the presence of God, or doing the right thing and shunning the wrong out of respect to the will of God. A consideration of God in all actions, both public and private. Walk before me. Some of you will remember a sermon I preached years ago titled Coram Deo. Coram Deo. It literally means in Latin, before the face of God. We are called to live our lives coram Deo. He calls Abram, walk before me. This is an important thing. It's obvious. We studied last week the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere present, always, and in his fullness. There is no place where God is not present fully, always, space or time. So in a sense, we always walk before God. But this is more than that. This is, I want you to acknowledge that I'm there. I want you to realize I am there. In fact, Dan mentioned in his Sunday school class this morning, as he's driving down the road, the Lord is here, right? Just the realization that every moment, every location, every time, every place, I'm before him. And out of that then comes respect, obedience, joy, satisfaction, a humble regard for the Lord. Sometimes we leave God out of the most important plans. Well, we factored this in. This makes fiscal sense. This timing seems fair and appropriate and right. What about the Lord? Have we consulted the Lord? This is one of the great mistakes of Abram, as you see the record that we've just studied. Hey, Sarah, that seems like a great plan. Everyone else is doing it. Wait a second, Abram. Walk before me. Acknowledge me. Did you ask? Did you wait? Did you pray? The Lord comes to correct a pattern in Abram's life that is not helpful, that's not appropriate in his interaction and relationship with the Lord. And then he commands him to be blameless. Now, this is a steep command. The Most Holy One commanding a sinner to be blameless. That doesn't seem to square or add up. I mean, we would all, to this command, say, woe is me. Who am I to be blameless before you? What does it mean to be blameless? Some suggest that you can, in this life, reach a place of sinless perfection. No one in this room is without sin, even today already. There has been sin in your life, whether you're aware of it or not. There's sin. It's subtle. It hides. It sneaks in. It creeps up from an old dead man in the heart that would seek to come up and be alive in you. And the new man, the new heart, has to put it down constantly. So what does it mean then to be blameless if there is sin? Look at Job. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. What did it look like? Watch this. One who feared God and turned away from evil. That's the biblical definition that we're giving. What does it look like to be blameless? Well, fear the Lord and shun evil. Call it what it is, identify it, spot it, and then get away. Kill it. Turn 180 degrees and walk away. Turned away from evil. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Lord called his people out to be a chosen and a holy people, separated out to be holy as he is holy. Could God, who is holy, call us to anything less than total perfection and still be holy? You see, the bar has to be perfection. God would not love us if he called us to anything less than total perfection. God would not show his true character and the consistency of his nature if he called us to anything less than perfect. And yet he knows in and of ourselves we can't do this. Reminds me of a comment that Augustine made years ago. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. Be holy as I am holy. We can't, except for through your help. By your grace, we can. We can walk with you. We can see sin and spot it and put it to death through grace, through the cross. Be holy as I am holy. People called out, set apart. We spoke this morning in Sunday school about the holiness of God. What does it mean to be a people set apart for God, holy unto him? This is what it looks like. Abram, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. In your conduct, acknowledge me. In every situation, consult me. Be aware. Be satisfied in me. And when you are tempted to do anything else, turn away from that. Call it what it is. Let's read on. Verse 4, the name changer. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's stop there. God comes in. And one of the things that we learn very, very early in the scriptures, almost right away, is that God is a personal God. He is not simply a God of all power who is off and transcendent and removed from us. He is close and near and involved. He is a God who is very personal, a God that we can know and be known by, a God that we can love and be loved by. Now think about your name. Think about your name. Sharon. Michael. Heather. Jay. Can you think of anything more personal than your name? Think about that. Every time you interact with another, your name is at the forefront of that interaction. It comes up in almost every conversation. When you receive a letter or a piece of mail, your name is the most personal thing about you. So the Lord comes now to Abram, and he says, Abram, I'm choosing you. I've called you out. I've made promises to you, and I've given you commands to obey. Now, watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to change your name. The most personal thing that you know, I'm going to change. Look at what he does here. Abram means exalted father. And it has a very close tie to Terah, who is his dad. It looks backwards to the royal lineage that Abram came from. Now, it's not a bad name. It's a great name. There would have been great joy in this name. Abram would have been delighted to have this name. The Lord changes his name to Abraham. Watch what this does. He said, Abraham is your name now. And this translates, a father of a multitude. He's 99 years old. He has a 13-year-old son named Ishmael from an Egyptian slave. He is not the father of a multitude yet. This name looks forward to the promise of God, the promised descendants. Even to a 99-year-old man, this name fits because the Lord gave the name. Imagine Abram coming back from this conversation with the Lord, and he tells his family, hey, the Lord changed my name. He changed it from Abram to Abraham. And a couple hired hands in the back of the room are like, yeah, right. Father of a multitude. Yeah, you got a junior hire, buddy. You're 99. That's comical. The Lord gives the name. And he calls Abram into the promise of his future. The royal lineage lingers, but only because God defines it and calls it. Look what else he does in these verses. This is awesome. It's a little glimpse into the mind of God. Verse 5, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I, what is the word? Have. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. This is cool. I have made you, I will make you. When the Lord says these words, he displays his sovereignty over time. He uses a past tense to refer to events that have not happened yet. God literally speaks of the future as the past here. I have made you the father of a multitude. I've chosen to do this, and what you glimpse here is that the Lord sees this. God exists not only in time when he chooses, but he is bigger than time. He made time. So God looks down upon the story from beginning to end. And he says, I have made you the father, and I will make you the father. This is cool. It's amazing to consider. So every time Abram is called Abram, the most personal thing about him is now a constant reminder of the Lord's promise. Every interaction, every single time, God promised. I know I'm 99. I know I've got a junior higher. B, God promised. Nations will come. Kings will come. He is the Lord of the promise. Let's move on. The sign of the covenant. Verse 9. God said to Abraham, one who would be the father of a multitude, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you and throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Whew. Now, unlike when the Lord passed through the blood just a few weeks ago, an unconditional natured covenant. This is the sign of the covenant. This is a call to obey the command. If you do not obey, you are cut off. If you obey, then we're where we need to be. And so he moves into this to give the sign of the covenant. Circumcision. Whew. Here we go. If you are the guy who was just hired 2 days ago, and Abram shows up to the big tent, and he's like, guys, get all the guys together. Come on. Yeah, all of them. Well, I just got it. No, come on in. Here's the deal. We're going to get circumcised. Imagine being the guy who's worked for Abram for 2 days. You're not blood relation to this guy. You just got hired. I would be like, I'm going to check with the Amorites down the road. I'll be back in just a minute. You know, so I'm just going to look for work elsewhere. Everyone, all the men, circumcised, regardless of age. Abram's 99 years old. Circumcision. What is going on here? This is the cutting of the covenant. This is the part that Abram is to bring to the table in obedience and to then carry with him the sign of the covenant. Obviously, we know what circumcision is. If you don't, ask your parents. I'm not a doctor. I'm not going to get into that. I'm grateful that I was too young to recall it. It's the cutting of a covenant. You would literally carry with you, all the men would carry with them this reminder. That is a flint knife, something of what it would have looked like. I brought a rock that's got a sharp edge. I actually cut my hand on this once. I brought this back from Algeria. This is primitive, okay? This is not the time that we know. This would have been quite difficult to obey. There's no anesthetic. You would most likely pass out because of the pain. I can't even fathom this, so I'm not even going to try because I don't want to pass out on stage. But that knife hopefully displays the Lord is serious about this. A little pain is going to be involved. It's going to leave a mark, yes. And you'll carry it with you. Now, if you were going to come up with a sign of a covenant, you would think maybe something more public, like a wedding ring, for example. A wedding ring, everyone sees that, right? Or baptism, for example. This is the new covenant display of our commitment to Christ. It's a public thing. This was hidden. I mean, from 8 days on, no one sees this. But you carry it with you, every man, every man. How does this connect to the promises of God? I want you to think about the connection here, the promise and the progeny. The promise of God is, I will make you a great nation, and through your seed, all the nations, the families on earth will be blessed. And so the promise of God is so closely tied to the generations that will come from Abraham. And so every time there was a child born, for every male child born on the eighth day, again, this would come back in view. And every time there was a child conceived, the promise and the sign of the promise tied directly to the offspring that would come. Let's move on. The son of the covenant. Verse 15. As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but your wife Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be a father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Oh, man. So many words in that interaction that would have stirred Abraham's heart so deeply. We'll begin here with Sarai to Sarah. It's an interesting name change. The Lord moves with his focus on Abraham, the patriarch, to the matriarch, the sovereignly ordained and chosen matriarch, Sarai. And he changes her name. The most personal thing about her now is changed. She is given a name by God himself, the Almighty. The name change is interesting. Commentators argue a bit about it, but it seems, at least at face value, that the name means princess in both forms. Sarai, Sarah, both mean princess. And so I don't understand fully the significance of the change, but what you see is that he bestows upon Sarah a name of God. God gives her a name specifically. And she carries that name change around. Every time she has a conversation, she has to correct people. No, no, no. God said my name is Sarah. You need to call me Sarah now. And by the way, it means princess. So treat me well. Sarai to Sarah. And then he makes some covenant promises to Sarah. You will be a matriarch. So in response to this, Abraham's raffle, rolling on the floor laughing. If there was ever an appropriate place to put this in the text, this is where it fits. Verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed. He fell down laughing at the prospect of this coming to pass. 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman having a son. It's too much for him. He's overwhelmed. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time next week building out this response, and so I'm going to go light on it this week. But Abram laughs. Now, this laughter, this is serious. This is unbelief. He sees God too small. And he can't conceive that this is possible. We're going to look next week. Actually, Sarah has the same response. And the Lord is serious. In response, Abram says, look, what about my plan? What about Ishmael? You know, what about this thing? We're 13 years in on this. Do you see my junior hire? This is Ishmael. This is our plan. We got our thing going here, Lord. But you don't want to mess that up. We're 13 years in on this. Wouldn't it be easier, Lord, to just do what we had in mind? Ever been there? This makes far more sense. This seems easier, more comfortable. I know it's dysfunctional. I know we kind of disobeyed you, but really, couldn't you accommodate this? What about this guy? The Lord says, no. No, I'm not going to put my covenant on Ishmael. Now, he says, Ishmael will be blessed, and he will be the father of a great nation. He'll have 12 princes. But he says, my covenant, the blessing, the covenant, all of these promises I've given, they're coming through the son that you will have by Sarah, and his name will be Isaac. I'm going to save the meaning of his name for next week. Isaac will be the son of the covenant, not Ishmael. Now, this goes back to massive arguments and disagreements when you consider the Jew and Arab conflicts that take place. Abram's our father, they both say. True. But the covenant, the blessing, and the land, this is Isaac, not Ishmael. And so much fighting rages on today. So much. All going back to, but this is our plan, Lord. The implications linger. This time next year, this is the first time that the Lord has given specifics about the fulfillment of these promises. Think if you're 99 years old, you've been wanting the Lord to say something of a timeline. And he says, by this time next year, you're going to have a baby in your arms. His name is Isaac. The Lord again displays his sovereign viewpoint and ordaining of all things. One who is both above time and able to enter in. This would have been a great joy to Abraham's heart. And to Sarah. Can you imagine being Sarah and hearing this news? We'll look at that next week. Will he do as the Lord commands? Faith and the flint stone. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins. That very day, as God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. All the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So, line up, guys. Line up. The Lord commanded. Let's go. This is kind of an awkward moment, a challenging moment, but there's great faith on display here. Pain, yes. You're going to be passing out, yes. We assume it. You're going to be suffering for weeks, yeah. Obey me. Obey me. Trust me. Do what I say. That very day. Very day, he lines them up, and they're all circumcised. That's obedience. You know, my mom used to say this, to delay is to disobey, young man. She would say it in love, but I knew she meant business. And in our house, when the command was given, you need to pick up your toys, you need to clean your room. There was not an assumed fuse. Oh, okay, yeah, I'll get to that. Yeah, thanks, Mom. Whatever. 2 hours, 3 hours. No, it was, let's go. And if I ever pushed it, I would hear that term, that little phrase there, Jeremy, to delay is to disobey. And there were a few times where I remember receiving the consequences of such a delay. I am grateful for parents who were people of their word. When they spoke a command, when they gave direction, they intended for it to be followed. Not 2 or 3 days later, right away. And how much I have learned as a parent, raising my own children, hearing these same words roll off of my tongue. I said, clean up the Legos. Right now. I should not have to say this twice. How often the Lord gives us commands and we drag our feet. I'm 99. Are you kidding me? What? I mean, today? This is one of the greatest displays of Abram's heart. You see this in a number of different places as Abraham walks out his faith. I want you to go take your son, Isaac, your only son, whom you love, and I want you to take him up on the hill and sacrifice him as an offering to me. When did he go? The very next morning, early, he left. Abram doesn't mess around when the Lord gives commands. He obeys. He goes, I want you to go out of the land, leave everything. Let's go. I don't know where I'm going, but we're going. That is the kind of faith that we should have, that we can be called to by this man's example. All the men, young and old, they're all given the mark of this covenant. And then every generation, not just from Abraham, but all of those in proximity to Abraham, in his household, they carry the mark. Does circumcision save? What's going on here? I mean, think about this. Ishmael, the wild donkey of a junior higher, at age 13, receives the mark. Is that enough? No. He had the outward mark, but his life absolutely went the opposite direction. He camped, it says, over and against the seed of Abraham. Caused problems, caused struggles and issues and conflict, and he was at war. He had the mark, but it didn't matter. So there's something more than just the outward mark, isn't there? There's something more here. The scriptures pick this up. In fact, Moses in Deuteronomy says this, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. What does that mean? Circumcision of the heart. This is the work of God. It says the Lord will do this. God is the one who gives faith. God is the one who grants repentance. God is the one who accomplishes the work of salvation alone. He does the work. You can carry around your Bible. You can go to church. You can say all the things that are supposed to be said. Stand up, sit down, kneel down. And if your heart is not circumcised by God, marked by God, if your heart is not honestly submitting and joyfully fellowshipping with God, it means nothing. Paul says this in Romans 2, for no one is a Jew who is one merely outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. You see what he's saying here? A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. You can't earn your way, cut your way, suffer your way, work your way into your salvation. Salvation is of the Lord, and it focuses on the heart. This is a point that we need to make sure we're clear on as we move through. There were a lot of men circumcised that day, but not all those men followed after God. It's not enough to just carry the outward. It's serious, a work of the heart. When we baptize people, in a few weeks we're going to have a baptism, maybe around Easter, and we have a public display of baptism. There's no salvation happening here. When you're baptized, it's simply an outward expression of an inward conviction. This is who I am. This is what I believe. My heart has been changed, and I want to tell everybody. Much like baptism, so is circumcision in this text. So response, I want you to ask yourself some questions today. Really get your heart in view. Look into your heart and ask these questions. Who are you? Who are you? Jenny went to a pastor's wife's get-together. We've got a little gospel coalition thing. We're growing over here in Bellingham, and the pastor's wives are hanging out now. It's great. And they did a thing last night where you're supposed to put some stuff in a bag that kind of tells who you are. It's a fascinating exercise. I watched my wife wander around the house. Put this in there, this in there.
I said, curiosity overwhelmed me, so I grabbed the bag when she wasn't looking, and I'm digging through it. Oh, I wanted to sneak a few things in there myself. What would you put in the bag? Who are you? Well, I'm an electrician, husband, father. Bigger than that. Who are you? Well, I'm a Pickens. Right? I'm son of Wayne Pickens. Bigger than that. Bigger than the name you were given by your father and mother. Who are you with the name given by God? Who are you? What defines you, your identity, more than anything? See, if you're defined by being an electrician when you're retired, who are you? If you're defined by being a father when they move away, who are you? You see, we trifle along with all these things to think that this is who we are. It's not who we are. Who we are is found in who we know. And I would say Jesus is the defining reality of who you are. Either he is or he isn't. But on either side, it defines you. Where do you find your true identity? We're tempted to make idols of little things, of ourselves. How has this personal God changed you? When Paul met on the road this personal God, he changed his name as well. His name was Saul, changed him to Paul. Absolutely changed that man. He went 180 degrees from killing Christians to making Christians. How has this personal God changed you? You know, in Uganda, they change their name when they accept Christ. I love it. We're sponsoring a gal over there, Masaruka Rebecca. Our kids just remember Rebecca. That's the name she was given when she was saved by Jesus. How has this personal God changed you? What is the condition of your heart? Would you say that your heart has been circumcised by God? Has he taken and cut away the dead, sinful, selfish, broken, shattered mess and healed and made a beautiful new heart? Are you walking before the face of God? Coram Deo. As you walk this out, are you obeying like Abram? Is there something the Lord has called you to that you're dragging your feet on? Something you know needs to be dealt with. Some sin, some broken relationship that lingers. Is there something that you are doing or not doing that God has called you to address and you just don't want to do it? It's too painful. I don't want to go there. It's too costly. It's too difficult. They don't deserve it. Did you? How costly was it to purchase you? These questions, they lay heavy on us. Forgive as you've been forgiven. Walk in love. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of Almighty God. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what specifically you are laying on the hearts of those right now here in this room. I know as I walked through this message in preparation this week, there were a number of things that you laid on my heart, impressed upon me. I pray, Father, that as we consider Abraham and Sarah, and this great story, that we would not just see it as separated from who we are. Lord, this is our story, your work in our hearts. We thank you for being the same God today as you were back then.
the same God Almighty and all-powerful, the same God of the promise. You're a promise-keeping God. What joy and peace we have when we consider your sweeping promises to us. Lord, you're a patient God. We mess up. We blow it. We make mistakes. We don't consult you. We don't walk before you. We are not blameless, Lord, and yet you're a forgiving God and a God of love, mercy, and grace. And you have allowed that redemption would be the joy of our song, to buy us back with the blood of Jesus, to purchase us from our death and hell and sin by assigning your only Son to suffer in our place. We give you praise and thanks today. Lord, make us more and more a people of faith, quick to obey, quick to walk humbly, aware of you. I thank you for this text in Jesus' name.